He is risen. Invite you to take out your Bibles, and through the years that I've been called to pulpit ministry, have enjoyed sequential preaching, what's called sequential preaching, which is preaching verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And I've been fascinated through the years with how the Lord sovereignly appoints the next preaching unit. We're preaching, of course, we began a few months ago, the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. Invite you to turn there now. And we've found just a cascading of powerful doctrines important to our faith as we could summarize the overall subject that he's dealing with right from the opening salutation as information on salvation. He's talking about salvation. His objective is to encourage and comfort the new believers. This is around the mid-60s A.D., and they're scattered about, the elect that are scattered in largely what is the area of Asia. And so he's reminding them of things that they had already been taught. They've already been taught the elements of the gospel. So the great apostle is reminding them of things that they've already learned and discovered in order to become believers. And so as we looked at that, we've gone through verse 1 through 17, and I invite you to turn now to chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 21, and hopefully the import of this particular preaching unit on this particular day will not be lost on you. Beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is our very next passage. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your appointments, for the messages that you assigned this church to preach and to hear, to proclaim without apology. We thank you for that. We thank you for the power, the efficacy of your word as your spirit illuminates them to us and helps us to understand what was meant, what is meant by these words, words that define, words that explain our salvation, how it is a person is reconciled with a holy God in whom we've all offended in our sin-fallen condition. And so, Lord, we are attentive. You have our attention, O Lord. I pray that you would be with me now, that you, Lord, in your wisdom have chosen unworthy men, fallen vessels, to invest these treasures. And I pray, Lord, for the accuracy, the efficiency, but Lord, you must supply the efficacy of this message to the hearts of those who hear. I pray that now, in Jesus' name, amen. And so his opening verse, from chapter 1, verse 3, almost sounds like a doxology as Peter is just filled with the information that he wants to share about the salvation. And he opened with, you'll recall in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so that sort of set the stage for the rest of this opening chapter as he's turned the corner from a decidedly theological, profound theology, doctrines that he opened with, and turned the corner with the word therefore, and he's getting practical now. He's unpacking these things. Now it isn't just a declaration of the doctrine. Now he's unpacking a bit, if you will. You'll remember where he said in verse 10 concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I mean, he's going on now to unpack things, and he's getting more and more practical. Here's because of these things, these indicatives, these powerful, powerful truths, here's how that ought to affect your life. And so this is no exception. Our passage is no exception. Titled Ransomed. We're more familiar perhaps with the word redeemed. It's the same thing. But ransomed gets my attention. I don't know if it does yours. It's what the translators of the ESV had chosen to use. And it's more of a captivating term to me. It has more of the idea of a prisoner being set free, someone paying the price to set a prisoner free, ransomed, almost like you were held somewhere and there was a great price nobody could ever pay. Somebody comes along, some great benefactor, and pays the ransom. It's a powerful term. But I actually digress. I wanted to open with how we're going to break this passage down this morning for you. We're going to look, first of all, at the knowledge of redemption from verse 18, then the cost of redemption from verse 19, then the object of redemption in verse 20, and then finally the means of redemption in verse 21. So first of all, the knowledge of redemption. He says in verse 18, the first part, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is something that you knew in order to be saved. You understand that there was a price that needed to be paid. You understood that there was a great price because of the offense that a sinner accumulates, that he owes God, the one who he's offended, and that ransom price, of course, is paid in Christ, that you were ransomed from the futile ways. So it means to be set free by the paying of a price. That's probably its simplest definition. It's buying someone back from slavery. When Barbara and I were in Charleston, we saw the auction house that still stands, where they auctioned off human beings as slaves. They were owned by other people who used them for their labors. And it has that idea, someone buying them out of that situation, buying them out of their slavery and setting them free. But it also means paying the price, as I said, for the release of a prisoner. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what are we ransomed from exactly? We know that there's a great price and all of those things I've mentioned sort of in general already, but what does Peter say in our passage? What is it that we're being ransomed from? Well, he says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's what we're ransomed from. That reminded me of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where we see the inherited sin that we have, where Paul wrote, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So I see, I've inherited this thing. I have a sin nature that I'm born with. The futile ways of my forefathers. That gave me pause to think for a while. I thought, what are those? It occurs to me that it's the many and sundry ways through the generations, year after year, generation after generation, that man seeks to reconcile himself. The many, many ways that man embraces things in this created order in some sort of a cobbled together, awkward fashion of assuaging his conscience, making himself feel okay with what he knows innately is wrong. I knew one thing before I was saved, and that was that there was something wrong with me. Barbara's saying, you could say that again. Not that. Not my irritating personality. I mean, something by nature that I couldn't seem to reconcile. I couldn't seem to fix it, and turning to everything horizontal to try to make my life better and make myself feel better. Those were all futile ways, of course. We're ransomed or redeemed from something important caused by, or actually made necessary, really, because man's ways of trying to reconcile himself, whether it's through false religion or some other means on earth, some other human-centered means, we're ransomed because of the judgment of God. The judgment of God for offending God is what? It's death. Now that became a more serious message as that message came to me. To understand the gospel, therefore, you have to begin with the knowledge of sin. You have to begin with understanding what the problem is. See, they've already heard this. They've already made a profession of faith. And so Peter's writing them to say, you know this, knowing that you were ransomed. Remember, you have a benefactor. You have one that has rescued you and bought you out. Don't forget that. He is your master. He owns you now, and he will protect you regardless of what you're suffering. But first, you have to come to terms with this issue of sin. So we have to be ransomed from what were some of the futile ways that we practiced, that we inherited from those who came before us. Futile means incapable of producing any useful result. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? It never quite resolves the problem, the different things that we turn to in life before we know Christ to try to take care of what is most troublesome, and that is largely stirred up by that apparatus known as the conscience, which is defined in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Thoughts are constantly accusing and excusing us. So the excusing is on our behalf, right? We do most of that. We do all of that. But there's times where it really does accuse us. We do know that there's something wrong. It's these ways that we have, the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers, my dad, his dad, and on, are not settling the issue. Somehow I know that. Somehow there's a temporal nature to it. Because one effort ends in futility and with the sense that you are worse off than you were before. Somebody came and paid the price. I mean, foot the bill, the whole thing that was required to save my life. That's remarkable to me. Jeremiah makes the same point, and I like the NIV version of it, in chapter 16. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, he knows where it comes from, the real thing, my refuge in time of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them what? No good. Do men make their own gods? We would say in Wisconsin, here's my translation, oh, you betcha. We sure do, one after the next. Too many manufactured idols to even carry at times. We've got to prop them up like Jeremiah says, carry it around like a scarecrow, but we're willing to do it. We're willing to go to great efforts to do it. I'm going to stick with this rather than turn to him. That's going to change my life. I don't know about that yet. I'll let you know at the end of the sermon. Robert Layton, who wrote a wonderful commentary on 1 Peter, wrote this. The human mind, the guide and source of human actions, while it is cut off from God, is nothing but a center of vanity. End quote. That's the truth, isn't it? It's a spiral of futility. We call it, what do we call that around here? Circling the drain. Only one way out, and that's true repentance. You have to have a love that transcends your love for self. Yeah. Because our way of doing it never gets it done. We're sinners. Our motives are corrupt. Our desires are corrupt. We're fundamentally wicked people. And we have to just own that. We have to embrace that, or we get no closer to the cross of Jesus Christ or close to the tomb where he was risen as we celebrate that today. We're born with a craving for things that we know are wrong. That's the madness of sin, isn't it? We have a craving for the things that we know are wrong. They're not right. That's our flesh. The flesh controls us. The flesh runs deeper than our thinking. It begins to rise up and permeate the thought life. And then what happens? It captures the will. And the next thing you know, it compels us to sin. That's the trajectory of sin. That's a pathology of it. James chapter 1, 13 to 15 explains that quite well. Ah, so it's willful then. I can't get away from that part. It's willful. This craving that I have for the things that are wrong, at best, I can only tap the brakes on the expression of that. I can't resolve it ultimately. That's the futility of my forefathers. I watched my dad, did you? How he tried to deal with life? How he tried to conduct himself in the fullness of all his relationships? We're sinful morally, ethically, socially, religiously. We're born in a prison cell. And we can't let ourselves out. It's a situation we do not have the means to extricate ourselves from. Yeah? Yes? This prison we could define as separation from God. A God that we know exists, but we're estranged from. Like Isaiah says in 59 verse 2, your sins had made a separation between you and God. It's not how he originally wanted it, but that's the choice we made. We muddle through life with self-serving conceit and desire to live independently from God, and that's the way we want it. We hear well-intentioned people, perhaps through our past, through our youth, who are trying to tell us the truth. Something in us was saying, you know what, I can't deny this is truth, but I'm not getting on board. What is that? That has a great power to it. That which I abhor, I find myself doing the very things that I would do, the person I want to be, I'm not, and I'm not doing. Wretched man that I am, yeah? But it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified that has set us free. We're willfully self-deluded, aren't we? We're willfully self-deluded in the most pathetic form when we call that way of life freedom. And it's the worst, most insidious, subtle form of bondage. And somehow, deep inside, if you can catch an unregenerate person in an honest moment, they'll admit that it's there, that they're trapped, that they can't really stop. There were different things before I knew Christ that I tried to stop on my own. I used to call it holding my breath. It's just a matter of time when you know you're going to have to inhale again. I have no power over this thing in me. This thing that also I know intellectually, there's enough reason in us out of the fall. There's enough left of that in me to be able to reason that this isn't going to end well. I need help. But that takes, what does that take to say that? There you go. And our greatest nemesis is pride. Thank you. Paul wrote in chapter 6 of Romans, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Isn't that a great question? The end of those things is death. Go back to Leighton again. Quote, this is the madness of the sinner, that he fancies liberty in what is the worst situation. Those poor, frantic people lying in rags, bound in chains, still manage to imagine that they are kings. They think that their irons are chains of gold, their rags are robes, and their filthy living place a palace, end quote. I I remember Piper saying once, in their blindness, they keep petting the African black fly that causes blindness. They continue to pet that fly and say, a tuft of velvet, a tuft of velvet. Here's a statement. Jesus Christ is both the Lamb of God whose blood redeems us and the Redeemer who gave himself as a ransom to buy us back from a death sentence and give us eternal life. That's him. That's him. The ransom price for sin is death. That's clear. Sin calls for justice. Justice demands a price, and the price is death. There it is. In a statement, Galatians 3:13, so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's a fantastic thing, isn't it? Why comes to mind? That's the first thing that came to mind whenever I was taught about Reformed doctrine and that God chose to save me by nothing good in me or any act of mine. Why would he do that? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Or 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. These are things that we have to know. The knowledge of this redemption, as I said, is something that his readers back in the first century from Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Asia, they all knew, as perhaps I'm assuming many of you have and some of you haven't, but it's still the same. It takes that knowledge of the redemption in order to be redeemed, to understand the purpose of the resurrection. Isaiah 61:1, prophesying when the Lord would come, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what he's done. Jesus Christ has come. Not just to ransom us from hell either, but to set us free from our own self-imposed hell on earth. This is freedom. That's freedom. Not living the way I was unilaterally apart from God, thinking that that was freedom, and actually it was costing me my life. This is true freedom. He's risen to save you and I from future judgment and present generational sin. The practice of sin, the habituated sin patterns that some by nature, some by nurture, we inherit. We have proclivities to certain things because of the ones that raised us, but some we've just invented ourselves, haven't we? No, that's freedom. When Christ came to ransom us and set us free, Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Why does he have to tell us that? Well, he goes on to say, doesn't he? Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Oh. So that's the risk. That's the risk. We can drop back into a yoke of slavery. Remain willfully self-deluded in thinking that we're okay because we made a decision. We shed great tears at one time. No, there's caution there. The caution is to stand firm in the freedom for which Christ gave his life. We read Leighton one more time. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable captivity of sin and has forever linked me to the sweet yoke of his obedience. Let Christ alone live and rule me. And never let him leave my heart for my sake refused. Never let him leave my heart who for my sake refused to come down from the cross. End quote. Hebrews 10 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Secondly, from second half of verse 18 and 19 is the cost of redemption. What has this cost? We understand how it works now, what God has done and what that's accomplished. We have the knowledge of that now. What did it cost? Well, he says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot, blemish, or spot. That's what it's going to take. Nothing that any of my forefathers were able to cobble together or craft to pay the price for their sins and find escape from their sins. No, none of that is going to work. It's going to take the precious blood of Christ. Psalm 49, long before Christ was even born, the psalmist wrote, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Well, there it is right there. And yet, still, our temptation is to think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Hopefully, God will be fair in his judgment of me, because I'm not that bad. There's people worse than me. Do you want their names? Jeremiah wrote, "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him." It's that place of helplessness that we must get to if we are to arrive at the foot of the cross, to avail ourselves of its efficacy and its transformation and its heart set free. That's why Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the gospel. It starts with the very first beatitude. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where you have to start. I have to come to the end of myself. I have to try, perhaps, some of you, this isn't your experience. God had a different plan for you and saved you a lot younger, saved you a lot of heartache. And some of us had to beat our head against the wall for some time before that took place. But I get it now. Hands too strong for him. Somehow in youth and high spirits, we think we're impervious, don't we? We think we're going to live forever. And then something happens. That all the silver and gold in the world that man can conjure up will not buy back one single soul. Money has the potential to ruin a soul, but it has no power to redeem it. That's the point. Those are perishable things. All the gold and silver in the world will burn up one day, won't it? Money can't fix a broken promise, can it? It can't mend a heart that's torn by loss, can it? It can't unsay cruel words that were said to another person, can it? No matter how big the pile of money is. In fact, that only tempts to corrupt, as it really turns out, right? It can't restore the damage that's done by betrayal. Oh, no, it can't. All the money in the world cannot make up for lack of love. It can't fix or end the violence that's in the world because of hatred and lack of love. It can't do that. Piles of money, no matter which political party you belong to, no matter how much money you throw at it, And yet man continues to refuse to identify what the real problem is. To personify inanimate metal objects like guns is as wrong-headed as objectifying a human being. I keep looking for those scary guns that they're and I'm not here to advocate, you know, the Second Amendment. I keep looking, but I keep hearing about it, don't you? Apparently there's a group of guns that are violent. I hope none of you don't have any of those guns, because it'll get you. I don't mean to minimize the trouble and the heartache of these shootings, but do you see the point, how wrong-headed they are? And you as a Christian just sit back and you shake your head and you think, that's not the problem. Folks, where's the problem? In the heart. Who's the only one who can fix that? Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray for what? What are we praying for right now? Revival. Revival and awakening of the lost, because apart from Jesus Christ, they have no hope of resolving the problem. And every night when we watch more and more people fight and the hatred grow, as Jesus said he would in his eschatological passage at the end of Matthew's gospel, the love of many will wax cold. And it's happening, isn't it? And no amount of money, no political party, no certain form of government is ever going to fix that problem. Never. Because the problem is us. All the money in the world can't bring back a spiritually dead heart. You remember Peter's response to the Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? You remember what Simon was trying to do? Acts chapter 8, he was willing to pay for the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? I think he was sincere about wanting to do that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, but Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You know, the indignation of Peter in these places now that he's, you know, just preaching with power, just it really strikes me, because you just, a moment's reflection back to the gospel in Matthew 16 where he's saying, I'm never going to let that happen to you, Jesus. And he gets rebuked hard, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan. So now here's Peter all indignant. Isn't that wonderful? He understands how wrong this is. Esau found no opportunity to repent because he wanted the blessing of God, but he didn't want God. And so Hebrews tells us, in 12, 16, and 17, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. How many times in 25 years of counseling in the church, people have come in, and they're broken, and they're genuinely tore up, and it strikes you to the core of your heart with all of your compassion. You don't like to see the great grief, but you're understanding what brought the person to this place. Their life is falling down around them, and you can't wait to bring the gospel to them. You can't wait to give them the hope of Christ. You think, at least in the earlier years, I thought, Eureka, this is, wait till you hear this. Man, you're going to be fixed. You're going to be great. And it's like, I mean, they won't say this, but you get the point. Let me just shorthand this. Oh, that. And I can remember the time back in the 1990s when it struck me, You want your life fixed, but you don't want the only one who can fix it, because you won't follow him. You're cherry-picking the life he's called you to and using that to assuage your conscience, but you will not follow the living Christ when he challenges you. And so your life is falling apart. You just want the hurt to go away. I'm not that kind of a counselor. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that's the cost. F.B. Meyer said, matter accounts for nothing in the weighing chamber of eternity. And therefore, the Creator must give not things, but life, not his gifts, but himself, ere he could redeem. End quote. He must come, and he must die. There's little doubt in my mind that Peter is connecting this, obviously, with the mention of as that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's connecting this to the endless slaughter of lambs for the atonement of sin at the temple, and particularly annually at the Passover. He has this in mind. He understands that. That's why he doesn't just end with the precious blood of Christ. It's like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. They would have gotten this. They would have understood immediately. Oh, you mean that's over? Yes, they didn't have the book of Hebrews yet, but it was coming. Which is the commentary, the explanation of the end of that sacrificial system. And it would come when Christ would come and he would pour out his blood. He would give his life, his blood, his, the term you hear that, power in the blood and so on. I mean, I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought, what's all this emphasis on blood? I mean, I understand Christ and his, what is this emphasis on the blood? And when you look into it, the usage of that term blood more often refers to death than it refers to life. In fact, out of 362 uses in the Old Testament Hebrew, 203 of them refer to death with violence. That's the price. It's not the life of Christ that saves you. It is his death. It is his blood. They would have understood that. Atonement, as the New Bible Dictionary put it, atonement is secured by the death of a victim rather than by its life. And this is carried over, of course, into the New Testament, where more often it is used in the sense of death by violence than any other. So when it says the blood of Christ, we know what it's referring to, his death. His death. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that mention over and over again being captured by the idea of his shed blood. The precious blood of the Lamb, when that is spilt, is the giving of life in death for you and I. That's the point. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is the great cost of redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This precious blood, we so water down and minimize words, don't we, in our culture? And it's a real shame, the precious blood of Christ. This is the pure, spotless, royal blood of the King. It's a powerful blood in terms of its accomplishments. It's immeasurable, therefore, in value. It's to be understood when we read that, the precious blood of Christ, as the atoning death of his Savior on the cross, when we read about his shed blood. And that's why today we commemorate that in Holy Communion. His broken body is one element, and what is the other element symbolizing? His shed blood. Ralph Earl, who existed in the 20th century, he was a professor of New Testament and also a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society back in the 1960s. He wrote this, and I really wanted you to hear this. This is beautiful. In those few but fateful hours on the cross, Jesus tasted the unspeakable horror of eternal death. Spiritual darkness shrouded his soul. His cry of abandonment is the measure of his sacrifice. Olin Curtis has well expressed it this way. And so there alone, our Lord opens his mind, his heart, his personal consciousness to the whole inflow of the horror of sin, the endless history of it, from the first choice of selfishness on to the eternity of hell, the boundless ocean and desolation he allows, wave upon wave, to overwhelm his soul. This terrific cost reveals God's moral concern for sin. His holiness forbade him to treat it lightly. That he would forsake his son shows the ethical intensity of the redemptive deed, end quote. This is a big deal to God. We would be so wrong and remiss to minimize what it takes for the true regeneration and salvation of one eternal soul. It couldn't have cost more. It cost Jesus his life. Saving us from hell. And that reminded me that this week, and correct me if I'm wrong, I don't watch a whole lot of news. It's just discouraging and predictable anyway, right? The Pope made a statement? Mm-hmm. Or allegedly so? I think he did. That there is no hell. If he doesn't change his theology, he will in fact find out that Jesus talks more about hell than he does heaven. It's a real place. What will it take to get us to realize we have a problem, and the only one who can resolve that problem that I have between me and a holy God that I've offended is the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that was sacrificed on my behalf? What will it take? In this is love, says John in his first epistle. Not that we have loved God. It's not going to happen apart from him. We love him because what? He first loved us. That's right. He says that in another place. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He expiates the offense to God. He resolves that. He pays the price. He pays the ransom to redeem us. And it's out of his love that he does this. There is nothing worthwhile in you or I, not if we're understanding our condition right. And that's why we began with the knowledge of redemption. We have to understand that first. We have to first understand the great offense that a walking, fallen human being is before a holy God who is withholding his wrath only because of his long-suffering nature, because of his patience, and because of his great love with which he loved us, because he's rich in mercy, because he pours out this love, and it is with that love, this unending love, the power of his love, that he made us alive in Christ. And we looked at that at the beginning of Peter's epistle, didn't we? He made us born again. We must be born from above. I cannot do it myself. I do not have the capacity. I don't have the means. But he does, and he does out of his love. It is his mercy that caused him to draw near. It is his love that dispenses the grace, the favor undeserved to a lot that is living as his sin-falling enemies. His love spurs him on. Third, the object. Who or what is the object of redemption? He says in verse 20, he was foreknown, that is, Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for whom? For your sake. He could have remained the second member of the Trinity, couldn't he? Position he held in perfection, in that Trinitarian perfected relationship. Why did he come and become a man? Why did he come down and condescend to take on human form? Or human schema, the likeness of human beings, Philippians 2. It's because he has the morphe, the form. It is the nature of God to serve. He came in the form of a servant, in the likeness of mankind. What? It's his nature to serve? Well, I just read that at the beginning from Mark 10, didn't I? I didn't come to serve, to be served, but what? To serve. That's not like saying something so you'll think well of him. That's like his nature. He's by nature a servant. He came to serve. There's a problem that I need resolved. And he came to resolve that problem. He's the only one who could. So the object of this redemption is for our sake. So he was born to die, as we say. He comes as a man. He knew what that would cost him. His sole purpose was to save our souls from eternal hell. For your sake, he says. Jesus died for the sake of your eternal salvation. Out of this endless love that he has, he gave his life to gain ours, allowing us to gain entry into the presence of a holy God. And so then when the crucifixion happened, you remember the veil that separated the place God resided in, the Holy of Holies, and man was separated from, tore that veil from top to bottom. Amazing. He himself declared, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." End quote. You see, I know one thing about my life, and that is, I know what my greatest need is. Do you know what my greatest need is? What is your greatest need? Forgiveness. Oh, sweet forgiveness. The best I can do is put past sins behind me and make an effort to forget about them. That's the best I can do, but I know they're still there. And I know this, every clear-thinking human being knows two things, that there is a God, number one, and number two, that he will judge. That's the conscience I mentioned in Romans 2. Only the fool will deny that there is a God. So what will you do? I think the best gospel approach, I think the best evangelistic approach, if you have a very short time with somebody on a plane or on a street corner, after they explain all the things that they believe, and all the things that they're doing to deal with the issues of the very wrongness of their lives, which are inescapable and undeniable, after they get done explaining all of that, is to ask them this question. But what do you do about your sin? See, because that's what you're going to have to face someday. We know that we're sinners. And Jesus died to pay the price that we might be forgiven. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 begins, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For the means of redemption. Verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in" who? God. The resurrection itself, that God raised him up from the dead, is the centerpiece. It's the hinge pin of the Christian faith. And that's why that, above all other aspects of the gospel, gets attacked the most. And yet there isn't an historical event in human history that's more attested to than the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that we are without excuse. It's undeniable. with over 5,300 manuscript evidences that attest to Jesus Christ and what he did, what he accomplished. Amazing. Just amazing. 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your life, or your faith rather, is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's how important it is. The resurrection is an emphasis on Peter's sermons as the book of Acts opens, particularly Acts chapter 2, 24 to 32, and 3:15. There's an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see it in the book of Acts as the churches are being planted. The resurrection itself validated what took place on the cross. We need more than an empty tomb. I mean, we need more rather than the cross where Jesus gave up his life. Romans chapter 4 says, "It will be counted to us as righteousness." He's talking about Abraham. "It will be counted to us as righteousness who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." But it takes one thing: belief. Every single person sitting in here today has to recognize, first of all, know what their situation is and know the provision of God in order to resolve that situation. We have to believe. We have to have faith, and our hope has to be in God. The resurrection of Jesus proved his sacrifice was accepted, because God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And so he could say on the cross, as he breathed his last, "Tetelestai, it's finished." There it is. But you must believe. You must believe. Another writer said, "Christianity is a religion of miracle, and the miracle of Christ's resurrection is the living center and object of the Christian faith. God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection was, in fact, a divine act. God raised him from the dead. This Jesus, as Acts 2:32 says, God raised up. And out of that, we are all witnesses." There were over 500, we know, from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We know the disciples witnessed these things. Many, many people witnessed not just the life of Christ, not just his death, but his resurrection. The resurrected Christ walked on this earth. If these things were so much myth or the product of mental illness, they would hardly be able to circulate these letters, would they? First Peter 2 and verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I leave you with this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 as we prepare our hearts to commemorate that sacrifice in Holy Communion. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The ignominious raising of the cross, one person wrote, is really a majestic elevation of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son and what we celebrate today, in particular, his bodily resurrection. that in him we might have life, that in him we have been ransomed. We know these things. We've heard these things. The question is, Lord, will we believe these things? So help us, Lord. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts now to celebrate the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. This we ask in his name. Amen.